rest of this week and stay with you until Friday, so the meetings will end last week. Tuesday night here, Wednesday and Friday at Sunny's Hall, and again on Thursday in this hall. And on Thursday night, I'd like to speak on the responsibility of parenthood. So I'd like as many of the parents to be here, if you can possibly manage, I'd like you to come and listen to this ministry that has been blessed of God in our own country of Australia. And I'm sure the grandparents and others won't mind listening to it. And it will also be helpful to all of us, whether in that particular circumstance or not, for all of us are affected by it. And we shall try and bring in a variety of lines of teaching relating to that important subject. I'd like to speak tonight to you from Paul's first letter to Timothy, please. Paul's first letter to Timothy, and we shall begin to read in chapter 2. Verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men or males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, if a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. But if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave. Verse 14, please. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or base of the truth, and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Paul's first letter to Timothy is, in fact, an assembly letter. It was written to Timothy when he was in fellowship in the assembly at Ephesus, and no doubt held an important place in that assembly in the sense of the work that he did. And Paul writes to him these directions in relation to the conduct and in relation to the practice, in relation to the function of a local assembly. And we shall look at tonight at very important and very practical issues. Last week I endeavored feebly to set before you the foundation of a local assembly, its true character in the sight of God, its scriptural meaning, and primarily the fact that it is a company of believers gathered exclusively to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in a corporate way. Now tonight I would like to look at with you for a little while at these some of the important salient features of these chapters we have read together. Now, Paul gave Timothy many charges, and there are six parts to this charge that we have read tonight. From chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 7, I'd like us to think for a little while on the decided place of the male, or rather the decided place given to public prayer in the assembly. The singular importance of prayer in relation to each local assembly. It's vital to its well-being, it is vital to its preservation, and it is vital to its prosperity. We will hope to see tonight the decided place given to public prayer in the assembly. And then from verse 8, you'll notice there is a change. I will, therefore, that males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. The distinctive place of the male and female in the assembly. It is becoming the generally accepted thing, not only in the religious world, but it's coming nearer to us than that, where we are all looked upon as no male nor female, neither bond nor free, but all one in Christ Jesus. Now we must see, fellow believers, although that is a precious truth relating to the mystical body of Christ, every believer, genuine believer, belonging to the church of the dispensation, including all from Pentecost to the rapture, comprise that of which Paul is speaking. No male, no female, no bond, no free, no Jew, no Gentile, all one in Christ. That is a precious truth. But that is totally irrelevant and completely incompatible to the function and responsibility of a local assembly in any given area or locality. God maintains the distinction between male and female, and our particular roles and responsibilities in the assembly. And I'd like us to see that tonight very definitely. Has the sister a place? If she has to be silent and submissive, does she have an effective place in a local assembly? Then in chapter 3, verse 1 to 7, you'll notice another change in his ministry. This is a true saying. If a man desire overseership, he desireth a good work. And here we've got the directions for rule in the assembly. You remember I tried to point out last week that the assembly is not a sphere of autocratic rule. One man ruling the company. Nor is it democratic, everybody ruling together equally on the same basis. But it is theocratic. It is the rule of God through men that the Holy Spirit has chosen and fitted to function in the local assembly for his glory and for his honor. And here we've got specific rules of direction. Directions for rule. And then he switches again, you'll notice, at the middle of our chapter, and he goes on to speak in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. And here we've got the directions for deacon service in the assembly. Those men and women, if you like, are of equal importance in the assembly to others who may be functioning in the assembly. So we all have a place, and we all have an important role to fill, and we must find it out for ourselves, and we must do it effectively. And then from verse 14 of our chapter 3 to verse 16, you'll notice he speaks a very important word to us. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that one may know how they ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and base of the truth. Now that must be a local assembly. It's behavior. It's not the mystical or the worldwide churches they talk about. It is a local assembly, visible, local, and practical, operating in a given locality with a stated group of believers and functioning under divine rule and divine guidance and the Holy Spirit's presidency. And in this local assembly, wherever we may be, it is house of God. We must ever remember that. And the idea of a house speaks of behavior and conduct, how we should behave in the house. And so the importance of the display of the truth or the mystery of godliness seen in the assembly by the way we live and the way we conduct ourselves. Now you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is distinctly and skillfully, that is by the Holy Spirit, linked to that statement in chapter 3 and at the end of the portion. And verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now this verse is not to be severed from the other part of the chapter. It must be linked integrally with it. And what God is showing us here, he's letting us see how God behaved down here in the person of the Lord Jesus. It is his behavior. Great is the secret of godliness. God was manifest in flesh, seen of angels, justified in the Spirit, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up, not into glory. The preparation and preposition is in glory. He didn't end his days in shame like Samson. He ended his days in glory. Now there's how the Son of God behaved. And that's how we're expected to behave. Just like that. So don't sever it from it. It's absolutely beautiful to see it in its context. That we too may adopt something of the moral features of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what I would like to look at for a little while, and obviously I will just be looking at it broadly in a kind of outline sense. First of all, then, the decided place given to public prayer in the assembly, the prayers of the saints. How important is a prayer meeting? How important is prayer in all of our lives? Try to live without it and just see what happens to us. We get all withered up in our souls. Isn't that true? We don't know which way we're headed. We don't know how we are in our souls. The neglect of prayer has been the cause of the downfall of many. And it's the same with the assembly. The pulsating power of an assembly lies deep within its sense of its dependence on God. The prayer meeting is all important to the assembly. I believe our prayer meeting should be interesting. And the prayers of the brethren should be brief, pointed, intelligent, spiritual, decided. And the sisters should be able to say amen to our prayers. For the brother that prays is not praying for himself. He is praying representatively for the whole assembly. And that's why, brethren, I don't believe in our collective prayer meetings we should bring in matters of individual interest. Keep that for your own home and pray as long as you like about those matters. When we come together for the assembly prayer meeting, it is for the whole assembly to enter into it intelligently and spiritually so that we can all say amen. I don't know whether our sister should say amen at the end of the prayers or not. I was in England on one occasion in quite a good assembly, and I remember at the end of my ministry and I prayed, the whole company said amen. I got such a shock, you know. I wondered where I was. And when I came to, I looked, and the brother must have recognized my feeling about it, and he looked as if it's all right, brother, it's just our habit here. Well, I don't know, sisters, if I can allow you that or not, but maybe you should or maybe you shouldn't, I don't know, but I think you would want to see it in your heart anyway, wouldn't you? You sisters want to be able to move intelligently with the brethren when they pray. And that's why I've always insisted, brethren, that our prayers should be short and spiritual and interesting and not repetitive. But we should come with a definite exercise and a burden about the meeting. There are some prayer meetings, you know, one brother starts and he goes to South America and then to some other countries and all the way around. And the next man follows and he takes the same route. And you say, right. He takes the same route. Why not go around the other way for a change? I mean, the meeting should be interesting. All our meetings should be interesting. We're speaking at the tea table tonight about happy people. And sometimes we are so glum and so unhappy looking. You know, there's something wrong with our Christianity. I was telling about the dear man who was standing out in the street handing out his gospel tracts with a great big long face, like 6 o'clock. And the dear man said to him, came over, he handed him a tract, he said, Mister, if that's what it does to you, no thank you. That was right. I believe that our appreciation of the word, whether it's in prayer or in praise or in preaching, I believe our presentation should be acceptable to God and it should be interesting to God's people. And we should all be able to say amen to what is being said. We'll look at that in a moment or two. Verse 1, I exhort. This word is translated, I beseech. It's like Romans 12 and 1. I entreat thee. The practice of prayer, brethren, cannot be pressured by a command. Do you know, in some of the liberal places, the prayer meetings and the praise meetings are all pre-scheduled, pre-arranged,
2 weeks before it, you're handed a piece of paper, and there you've got your place that you will, where you will take part in the prayer meeting, which missionary you should pray for, and what part of the activities locally you should pray for. And my brother, if it's going to come to that, I think we'd be best close our doors and go home. You know, if we've got to have everything all scheduled out for us like that, you know, that's too artificial, isn't it? There's no spiritual exercise there. If I am burdened about the assembly and I'm thinking of the older sisters of brethren, I should come to the meeting and say, Lord, please remember the older saints of the assembly who are getting feeble and they need special ministry from thyself to support them and help them and cheer them. Make that a definite matter of prayer. If it's the younger people who may be stumbling and straying, I'm not saying they're all doing that. I'm only suggesting if that be the exercise, then make it deliberate. Make it definite. If it's the need for spirituality in the assembly. There are some, I'm not against missionaries. I pray for missionaries and I pray for missionary work. But there are some assemblies, if we had no missionaries, there would be no prayer meeting. Well, I want to tell you this, brethren, and I really mean this. You can tell the missionaries if you like. I'm really positive about this. I have a real exercise about it. It's just something about this that really gets to me. I believe our first responsibility is our own local assembly. I believe that should be our first concern. And then we move out from our local assembly to other areas and to other countries. But this is where a positive, particular exercise should be. And I think that would make a difference to our local meetings. You see, the local assembly is not just a hall to which we come when it suits us. And we feel like it, or we feel in some indebtedness to the name we have, and we keep it going automatically, or like a machine. An assembly's not like that. An assembly's supposed to be a warm, welcoming, wealthy atmosphere and place where our life is enjoyed, where our spiritual activities are directed, where our love is spread to all the saints in the local assembly, where we enter meaningfully, in an exercise way, into the habits and needs and exercises and activities of the assembly. And I believe each assembly meeting should be marked by the presence of God and should provide joy and strength and solace and joy and comfort to every brother and sister in the assembly. It is our life, brother, in the assembly. It's intended to be our whole life. If we had that, I'll tell you, our meetings would be different. They really would be different. We would long to come to the meetings. And our younger people would be drawn to the meetings. If they've got spiritual life, they'll want to be where spiritual food is and where there's a lovely atmosphere of prayer and praise and worship to God. And the ministry should be interesting and the ministry should be dynamic. And the ministry should be calculated to meet the recurring need of the saints. And so Paul is seeking to apply that in a very definite way in these verses. It can't be commanded or demanded. It must be an exhortation. And it must be prompted by an inner conviction of need and sense of responsibility. You'll notice the word he uses, first of all. Now that does not mean that supplications come first. That's not what he's saying. followed by prayers, but first in importance rather than time. There's the whole idea of prayer. Notice the elements of or aspects of prayer in verse 1. For those of you who study your Bible carefully, there are 7 different Greek words used for prayer, and 4 of them occur in this passage. Think of that. We've got the prayer of faith, and we've got requests, and we've got supplications, and we've got requests, and we've got prayers, and we've got intercessions, and we've got thanksgivings, and these are all aspects of prayer. Now, I haven't time to get into those in detail. But you know that there's a difference between normal prayer and supplication, and or requests, a desire or need to want to. A real petition is a supplication. An intercession, only used here and in chapter 4 and verse 5, and means an intimate conversation with, speaking to God in the intimacy of communion. You remember Abraham, he went up and he interceded for the cities of the plain. That was a man who knew God intimately, and he prayed for the people. All that we would know God intimately. The scope of our prayers, all men, a universal need exists. This is in harmony with the passion of God. Look at verse 4 of our chapter 2. Who will have all men to be saved? And in keeping with the provision of Christ's death, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all? The word all is the key word. Pray for all. God's will is that all should be saved. And Christ died in the interest of all. Is that a beautiful doctrinal outline of that? We should pray for all men. During the war, the Second World War, there was a prayer meeting held in Scotland, and it was a special prayer meeting that God would work wonderfully in a military way, and bring about a great victory for the British over the Germans. Would you have been happy to pray about that? I know that that's how it worked out. But do you think as believers that we should pray along those lines? Hadn't God, believers, genuine, his own people in Germany or in any other country? Of course he had. This national thing is no good, especially when it comes to military things. I don't lay down rules for other brethren about this matter. In fact, my own brother in the flesh spent 6 years with the Highland Light Infantry. And he fought for his king and country. 6 years, long years, that almost wrecked his spiritual life. And I chose to be a conscientious objector. I'm not saying I was better than he was. Maybe he's a far finer man than I could ever be. But that was my convictions about it. Here's the point I'm coming to. One of my overseers in the assembly, and I was a lad of 19 years of age, and we were standing together in a queue, a line as you call it here, for the bus. And I stood beside him and started to talk with him. And the men around us began to talk about the war. And he left me and went right down to the end of the line. Why? Why did he do that? Because he didn't want to be seen with a conscientious objector. He was a sergeant major in the First World War. And he was one of the men that prayed that God would skittle the armies of the Germans and make our men victorious. My brother, I cannot accept that. I believe that in the overruling of God, things may work out that way. But that is not my right to dictate or determine which way things should go in the world. It's the same with the Gulf crisis in the Middle East. I have no intention of asking God to do this and that and the other. He knows what he'll do. We have no right to tell God how he should operate in relation to that matter. We can pray for the dear men and women that are there. Of course we can. This scripture is giving us guidelines of our prayer life as an assembly. We should pray for all, no matter who they are. Whether it's Soviets, or the Chinese regime, or the British, or whoever it may be, their political persuasions should have no bearing upon the character and intelligence of our prayers. I believe that we should pray for all men.
It may work out that way, that a man may never ever get another opportunity to be saved, but I believe as long as a woman and a man have breath within their nostrils, they are able to come to God in repentance and trust his Son and be saved. That's the gospel, I believe. That's the character of the blessed God. The gospel we preach has no limitations, and we cannot put limits on it. And I believe those are stories not based upon the truth of the Word of God. It may be experience or whatever it is. But I believe this portion would guide us. I'm trying to give guidelines in relation to our prayers as an assembly. Let's pray for all men, because God knows they need our prayers. My vote may never alter anything, but my prayers could make all the difference in the world. I believe our greatest power lies in the prayer meeting and not the calling group. I mean, I'm not just saying that as a statement. I'm saying that based on the truth of Scripture, on this portion. The secret of an assembly is to pray intelligently and appreciatively and very positively for men and women everywhere. For kings and for all who are in authority, holding a high office, those in high places, I believe they deserve and require our prayers. If ever they needed them, they need them in our day in which we live. That we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Now this is not the intention of our prayers. Rather, it is salvation that's the intention of our prayers. We pray that souls may be saved, that men and women might be saved, but our prayerful interest in them will remove all suspicion of our being opposed to them in disloyalty. That's the point. But we have it to pray and say, well, Lord, give us conditions of constant peace. That may not be God's mind to give us peace all the days of our life. That's not what he's praying for. But it's from our side, we should not adopt an attitude of antagonism against our rulers. We should let them see we have a deep interest in them and we pray for them. That came out very definitely during my recent visit to China, where there was a dear man who held meetings in his home, and there was up to 60 folks coming along and listening to the message. And the military intervened, and they broke up the meeting, and they confiscated all the Bibles and books and money, and then they took the man in for 23 years interrogation, and they also put a poster, I have a picture of it at home, and they put a bill poster on his door, "This house is under constant surveillance. And if this bill poster is removed, it will be accompanied by imprisonment." And that man in his interrogation said to them, "Look, I have no argument with our government. I have no fight against the politics of our country. If they are communistic leaders, I acknowledge, I accept that they are my leaders. I live in China. I accept the authority, whatever it is. I pray for them, but I do not interfere with the politics. I was not present in Beijing when the students went against the authorities and when the soldiers and tanks came in. He said, I was not there. I made no protest. My dear brother, that should be our attitude. Whether it's time of war or time of peace, it makes no difference. Assemblies must be separate from political interference or from local persuasions. We should have no interest whatsoever in what is going on in the locality. Our prime reason for being here as an assembly is to shine the light of God in the locality and pray for the salvation of sinners. I believe that is a real purpose. And many missionaries, even assembly men and assemblies in different countries, have become involved in the politics of their country. And since many of them have had to leave because of the lack of wisdom on the part of certain men, we have no right to interfere. Whether you want a Republican government or whether you want democratic, whether I not want dear Bob Hawker, I want somebody else in our country. That is not the point. I've got my own feelings, I've got my own preferences, but I cannot allow these things to guide me in relation to prayer. We must bring all men before God. Godliness and gravity is how we should be living in this world. The nature of our prayer in verse 3 is undoubtedly taking us back to verses 1 and 2. The habit of a collective prayer, the habit of comely and consistent practice. The lotus, he says in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. That's the character of our God, brethren. He wants all men to be saved. We will have all men to be saved, verse 4, and to come unto the full knowledge of the truth. And so, there is the real point of our prayer to God. Now, I must get along. The passion of God in verse 4, who willeth not the death of any, but willeth that all should be saved. I can't stress that enough, because salvation is universal in its scope, but conditional in its effect. But I believe it's for all men. God is long-suffering, and he wants all people to be saved. If they don't want it, then that is their responsibility. But it's God's desire that they may be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. The ransom price paid by the Lord Jesus was complete and full and perfect and eternal, and is capable of meeting the direst, deepest, darkest need of any sinner. There is not a sinner outside the plains of hell but can be reached and ransomed by the death of Christ. That is what I honestly believe. I believe that is sound exegesis. I believe the other things are stories based upon experience, but that is a profound statement from the Word of God. And the Bible must always be our guide, brother. Not our feelings, not our experiences. Not some story from men who have felt wrong about the gospel or about the Holy Spirit. What sinner has any right to tell God to take his spirit away anyway? Where is the scripture to support that? My brother, I don't like it. I completely reject that. I believe that is against the whole character of God, the whole character of the gospel, and the whole character of the grace of God itself. I really believe that. I'm sorry to have spent so much time and to have been so kind of edgy about it. Sorry about that. Now, coming to think about our place, the distinctive place of male and female in the assembly. Verse 8. I will, in relation to the males, in relation to females, verse down the chapter,
the savings of his pension. So the placing of this word at the beginning of the sentence stresses the divine authority. I will. It's not I desire. It's I will. It's like God's I wills. I will that all males should pray, lifting up holy hands. And the word is males. It's quite definite that that is the word. If you look into it closely, there is no place for the sisters to participate publicly in a prayer meeting. It doesn't matter what goes on in liberal centres, brethren. We should not be influenced by letters of interest or the renewal movement or any of those ideas that are being spread around us as assemblies. I believe this passage is fundamental and vital to our understanding about our assembly prayer meeting. This answers many questions and cuts across many practices regarding public prayer in the gatherings of the saints. The males are to pray audibly in the public gatherings. The meetings, where are they to pray? In every place is the revised version, rather than everywhere. It's not talking about our homes or on the streets. It's talking about every place where the assembly meets, wherever it meets, wherever it functions. We have to come together as an assembly, and we are expected to pray, and the men are expected to pray audibly. Now, the word used for lifting up holy hands, the manner in which we should engage in public prayer, it's not to be seen as a physical demonstration, but a moral condition. I was at one of the conferences in Wisconsin, and there was a man there who was Pentecostal or charismatic. He said, the meetings this morning were dead, he said. He said, your men should be up waving their hands, and the women too should be joining them and make it a happy thing, you know. He says, I think the Lord has sent me here to tell you people that. So I said, wait a minute, sir. How do you feel about this? In the Old Testament, it was literal. Psalm 28. In Hebrews 12, it is metaphorical. Lifting up hands that hang down. In 1 Timothy 2, it is moral. Practical, metaphorical, moral. You answer me those, and you answer that too. I said, you're too theological. Too theological, right? I said, there it is. It's like the story our boss guest told us the other day about a crowd of Pentecostals traveling in an aircraft. And as they're flying away, down she called out from the back, all those who want tea, please put their hands down. That was funny. I really did. Because they're always doing that. You see, everywhere they go, they're going on this, you know. This verse doesn't mean that, though. We don't need any demonstration in our prayer meeting. We don't need anything of that nature. But what we do need in our prayer meetings, what we do need in our assembly gatherings, is men lifting up in a moral way holy hands. That's what we need in our meetings. That's where all the power comes from. The power comes from purity of life. We learned that in our Bible readings at the conference in Phoenix. Who shall enter into the house of the Lord, the hill of the Lord? He that hath pure hands. That's right. And that is what God is looking for. And that is vital to any assembly. Any impurity in our lives, dear brother and sister, is going to affect the assembly prayer meeting. Maybe that's why loving of the power we should have. Maybe there are things going on in many places that we don't know about. But here, that the males are expected to pray, lifting up holy hands. So there is the absence of defilement, holy hands, the absence of this despite or disdain without wrath, indignation, the absence of disputation, doubting or disputing. So then you get three prohibitions. The absence of defilement, the absence of disdain, and the absence of disputation. Wouldn't that make a good assembly prayer meeting? You know, I've had men get up and pray, and I've gone to one or two of them after, and I said, Edward, don't tell God about that. You tell me about it. Because it's me you're talking about tonight. We're not expecting brethren to tell God about the faults of our brethren. The place to do that is in the privacy of our own lives and prayer lives, or speak to the brother and sister personally. We're not expected to bring those things out in a public meeting without defilement, without wrath or indignation, without doubting, and believing that God is able to do what we ask Him to do, and able to work for us, doing all things without murmuring in this meeting, is the same idea. Now, our sisters, what about the place of our sisters in the prayer meeting? Now, I'm really all for my sisters here tonight. I really am. They're not able to take any ordinary public part in the prayer meeting. But they are vital to the assembly prayer meeting. But I believe we should ensure that as males, we fulfill our responsibility so that they will be able to enter in feelingly, intelligently, and spiritually into our prayers. But what about our sisters? Now, it is obvious that we will have to tackle this matter of the place of a woman in the meetings, because it's coming to the forefront, just as the divorce and remarriage thing is coming to the forefront. And on Thursday night, I will state exactly how I believe the scriptures look upon divorce and remarriage. Some of you may not be happy with me, but I will make it plain as I see it from the Word of God. And the same here in relation to this matter of the sister's place. Because the sisters are not taking equal place with the brethren in an audible way, does it mean that they lack any power or authority or place in the assembly? Because God doesn't deal with inferiority or superiority or even equality. We are not all equal, and we are not all somewhat superior and some inferior. He's not dealing with any of those matters. God deals with a divine arrangement. The man in his place and the woman in her place. That's the divine arrangement. So no sister should feel out of it in any assembly. If she does, there's something wrong with her attitude. Look at, first of all, her self-control in verse 9. Her self-control in deportment, how she conducts herself, how she behaves in the local meetings, how she presents herself to the assembly and to the Lord. In deportment and in dress, she has to be marked by self-control. She's to walk in modesty and discretion. And she's to be adorned with good works. Not the outward adorned, but good works, marking her life, just like Dorcas was. We almost remind our Dorcas about it. Remember Dorcas? Told you your name now. Did the dad a nice cup of tea. Get the good works going, you know. Get his shoes brushed, get his suit fits. Good works, that's what God is looking for. Sisters, good works. And you are the best people in the assembly to do good works. What a power, spiritual power, you are in the assembly. I'm not going into the details of how a sister should dress. You'll know exactly, dear sister, how the word of God speaks to your conscience about your dress and deportment and everything else like that. I remember one man, he really laid it down on the line for our sister. He was so cruel, I thought, that night with her. And some of them were even publicly in the meeting, trying to get themselves all changed and tidied up before they shook hands with them going out the door. And somebody said to him, "Hi, mister, what about the gold cufflinks down here? What are they there? Wouldn't a button do just as well?" We've got to be careful about those matters. We're going to put it on the line for one thing, put it on the line for all things. I believe, brother, that what Paul is saying here and what Peter is saying is not the elaboration of a wardrobe, not the putting on of things, not the broider here as they did in the olden days with it all gathered up and intertwined with gold and so on. I'm not saying a sister should be covered all over with medals and brooches and beads and pearls and so on, but a lot of that time, and that's just holding your tie nicely in place, isn't it? Nothing wrong with that. That's completely acceptable. Some of our sisters can use a pen or whatever else they feel free before the Lord to do. What's that we don't become extreme in relation to those matters? A spiritual sister will know exactly how to dress and how to behave in the light of these scriptures. There is no point of laying down rules and regulations. You can get conformity to a certain pattern or standard, but that will never produce spirituality. It must come directly from the heart and from obedience to the word of God. We could derobe ourselves and we could take everything away from ourselves outwardly. And I should never change my tie for that matter, the same tie every night. I should be fed up looking at the same tie every night, wouldn't you? I believe there is a moderation in these matters. There's a matter of doing what is right before the Lord. And Paul is asking our sisters, and he's pointing out to our sisters through Timothy that this is exactly how she should be marked. Self-control. Don't go over the fence in relation to those matters. Don't draw attention to yourself to the exclusion of other sisters. I've had a sister say, "I like to go into the meetings so that when I walk in, everybody will see me and take notice of me." Well, that's drawing attention to self, isn't it? That's over the fence. But if a sister comes in nicely attired, suitably adorned, and it's commendable to the Lord and to the gospel and to a dignified way as a woman, I believe that that is commended in the other sentence. Look at her submission in spirit in verse 11. "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." What a lovely spirit that is, her submission. Look at her silence in verse 12. "For I suffer not a woman to teach, not to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." You couldn't get anything clearer than that. What's wrong with those people? What is wrong with them? Those letters of interest in those men in those places open by me. What is wrong with them? Can't they read the word of God? I believe, brother, it was a deliberate attempt to radically change the character of our assembly meetings. I believe that's what they're out to do. They want to make us like the denominations. Bruce, Professor Bruce, who is one of our great teachers of the assemblies, now stating his name publicly because he assumes a public image and forces things upon the assemblies by his books and other ways. He is equally as happy with an assembly preacher, with an Anglican priest, as with an assembly preacher. He sees no difference between them. What are we coming to? Why should he be allowed to influence other assemblies and direct the practices of the assemblies? I admire men with PhDs and other titles or other degrees. Thank God for all that have made use of them. My brother, that is not the qualification when it comes to analyzing and giving us an exposition of the teaching of the Word of God. Then finally, notice our salvation, verse 13 to 15. Verse 13, for Adam was first found, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Creation tells us that woman has been given a certain place, and that she has no right to usurp authority. And because of that, man was first formed, and then Eve. That's the divine arrangement. Adam, Eve was in the transgression. And so that was the fall that has brought woman into this ordered place in God's divine arrangement. And finally, our salvation. Our salvation results from the fact that she accepts the offer of creation, and she accepts her place as the bearer of children, and by means of this, she shall be saved through childbearing. You see, one of its sisters who don't have children. That is right. That is a good question, which proves conclusively that he is not saying that because women have children that they will know daily salvation in their spiritual life and testimony. But that's what he's speaking of. He's not speaking of its soul salvation or eternal salvation. It's daily testimony salvation he's speaking of. And most women who believe that idea, those men or women who do believe it, don't keep on reading the verse. Notwithstanding verse 15, she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. This is where the importance comes in. Dear sister, whether you be childless or with children, the answer is given to you for your daily salvation. Those who have been given children have then the responsibility of caring for those children. And it will keep them fully occupied, as some of our dear sisters know. And so in order to save them in the testimony, sometimes God has to fill their arms. That's right. God knows exactly what he's doing. But with all our sisters, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with all sobriety, they too will know the wonderful joy and blessedness of the salvation of their life and the salvation of their testimony day by day. And what an impact they will make in the meetings. Don't our sisters make a great contribution to the testimony? Finishing, dear fellow believers, sorry I've been over the time again. Let me say this. Those are the directions for us in relation to our gatherings. Those who are overseers made by the Holy Spirit are expected to have the necessary spiritual and moral qualifications. But you must be able to rule your own house, but you don't rule the assembly. You take care of the assembly. That's a big difference. And if you've got those qualifications, you are fitted. If you don't have the qualifications, you are unfitted. All of us must seek after those things in our lives, but it is imperative for an overseer to have such also important to be a deacon, to handle the affairs of God. I'm a deacon. I'm nothing more than a deacon. I'm not different from any of my brethren. I am just utilizing the work that God has given me, and that is as a servant, serving the interests of the believers in a way of ministry from the Word of God. And it's all with a view to the conduct and the worship of God. I worship the Lord, and God will be beneath the weight of the assembly. Want to be like the Lord Jesus, we will do a good one, and they will be like them. As we do it, we must be. God and Father, we do thank thee for the teaching of thy word, that there are sinners before us relative to our place and our function and our fellowship and our usefulness in the assembly. Amen.